My grandkids. I love them to death. You know, the little one will crawl up on the counter and 7:30 in the morning, he's reaching for the cookies. And if not the cookies, the potato chips, you know. I'm a good grandpa, so I don't always give him what he wants. And that's because I know what's best for him. I know what is better for him than he knows for himself. Bible describes you as a child in God's sight. He doesn't always give you what you want. He always gives you what you need. But often he's just looking for you to ask. And he doesn't always answer your prayers in the way you anticipated because he knows what is better for you than you do. Just like I do with my grandchildren. They don't have the breadth of experience I do to realize that if I eat potato chips all of my life and nothing but cake, candy, and cookies, chances are I won't have any teeth by the time I'm 10 and I'll weigh 750 pounds. So I'm a good grandpa. I'm not going to let him go that path. God is the same way. Someday a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 reminded us of that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The very elements will be destroyed by fire. That takes nuclear fission to destroy an element, to take it apart on a molecular, on an atomic level. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything is going to be destroyed in the way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Speed its coming by your obedient lifestyle and sharing of your faith. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The very elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I've spent so much of my time looking up at the stars and the current constellations. And I used to know a whole lot of stars and a whole lot of constellations, and I could dial in a lot of nebula and planets and interesting things out there in the heavens. But someday there aren't going to be any of the constellations that are currently familiar to us. It'll be a new heavens, a new earth, a new universe. I've always found Big Bang interesting because some people prefer to believe in Big Bang versus the biblical account of creation. And I've always found Big Bang interesting because it has so many questions. Invented by Bell Labs scientists back in the 1960s when they had built a radio telescope, they didn't understand this background noise that they had picked up when they turned the telescope on and then assumed that it was the background radiation from creation. But Big Bang doesn't explain who made the stuff that went bang. Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who set the limits on how far that explosion would go? Big Bang doesn't answer anything, but the Bible answers all of those questions for you. Thus, I preferred it myself to believe in the Word of God versus the ever-changing opinions of science. There will be someday a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. What is interesting to me as Peter describes that God's going to take apart the very atomic nature of the universe, all atoms are held together by a force that today no one understands. Physicists today don't understand how so many positively charged protons can hang out together in the center of, say, for instance, a uranium atom. It's got 92 protons in there. But first semester physics, they teach you that like charges repel. How does it stay together? There's a couple of neutrons in there besides that, but they don't carry any charge. So they're not holding it together. The orbiting electrons around there, they're not holding it together. There's not enough mass for them to do that. But the Bible tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ holds all things together. Now, what we've discovered since the advent of nuclear weaponry is that the same amount of force that is required to hold an atom together is the same amount of force that's released when you split it apart. So someday, every single atom in the universe that Jesus is currently holding together, someday he's just going to go, take his hands off, and every atom in the universe will dissolve. The very elements themselves will dissolve. So Jesus himself is currently the one who holds all things together. And quite frankly, on something more than an atomic level, he's the only one, quite frankly, that's able to hold you together. You're made up of body, soul, and spirit, and sometimes you're pulled in a variety of different directions. But when your life is truly under the control of Jesus Christ, you're filled with His Holy Spirit, you're in His Word, you're in prayer, you surround yourself with praise and worship, you're seeking Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, He holds you together. And I find that people who go through difficulties in this life who don't have Jesus Christ quickly fly apart. The world's answer? Put them on drugs. Put them on drugs. Dumb them down. Then who needs God if you got enough drugs? You pump a guy full of enough drugs, you can put him on the carpet. You can drop a horse to its knees on some of the things that are prescribed today to calm people down. Calm people down. Isn't it better to be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? You wonder why the world doesn't have any self-control at all? It doesn't have God. Doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. But once a life is brought under the control of God's Holy Spirit, He begins planting that fruit. And it takes time. Nobody's perfected overnight, that's for sure. But as I yield myself to the process, I find that I grow in godly attributes. I'm a better person when I'm closer to the Lord. But I'm already telling you something you already know. All things were held together by Christ, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says here in the text that there was not only a new heavens and a new earth, but on this new earth, it says, there's no longer any sea. 70% of the earth's surface is covered by water today. And have you ever wondered where all of the garbage goes when it rains? It all goes somewhere else. Ultimately, it winds up in the oceans of the world. Through the hydrologic cycle, it rains, you know, the mountains, you know, the rain comes over and the rain falls and cleans out all the rivers. And where does all of that stuff go? The oceans seem to be the world's largest landfill. And between the salt and the elements in salt water and the stuff that settles to the bottom or there in the depths of the ocean, God has allowed the oceans of the world to become, quite frankly, a waste treatment plant for man's pollution. But imagine a world where there is no pollution, then oceans wouldn't be necessary. Now, I know that some of you like surfing, beach sports, sunbathing, whatever else. You got to believe that God's going to have something better for you then. So don't be sorry that there won't be any oceans to play in, any beaches. God will have something much better for you. So if you love sailing, surfing, sunbathing, yeah, something's better is coming. That's fine. Who are the inhabitants of this new Jerusalem? The church, certainly. Old Testament believers, certainly. Those saints that had survived the great tribulation, they will be there. The church will be there, Old Testament believers. But look at the foundations of the city. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is Jesus. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. We will see God someday face to face. In the Old Testament, you find people seeing manifestations of God's glory. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain in Exodus 34 and says, God, let me see you. And God says, tell you what I'll do. Put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over it. And as I pass by, you'll see my trailing glory and I'll declare my name to you. But no man can see His face and live. It is glorious. Jesus promised us in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Paul writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we see through a glass darkly now, but then we will see face to face. 1 John, when we see Him, we will be like Him. That to me is a glorious truth. Finally, Emmanuel, God with us, will be realized. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4 comforts me so very, very much. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. He had promised that to the tribulation saints back in chapter 7, verse 17. And to the faithful in the Old Testament, Isaiah 25, he said the same thing. He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. You and I have probably shed way too many tears in this life, haven't we? You think of the number of funerals we've been to, or the number of sad events or terrible things that have happened to people, that it brought a tear to our eyes. Every time somebody passes away, I'd rather do 20 funerals, or I'd rather do 20 weddings to every funeral. At a funeral, it's like I can't input into their lives anymore, and they can't change or learn or grow anymore. And their rewards are set for all eternity. There's no second chance after death. Man's greatest enemy, death, totally unconquered by science today, will someday be conquered. We've got heart societies today and anti-cancer societies, but I've never heard of an anti-death society. All the medical field can do today is prolong the inevitable. But someday death itself will be gone. No more memories, Isaiah 65 had told us. No more death, as there was in the millennial kingdom, as people in their unglorified bodies would live to 100 years of age or more, but still death was present. All that would be past now. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Everything new. You and me, our bodies, the creation, the order of things, everything will be made new. And the old things, the struggles we went through in this life, they will not be with us, nor will we remember them. It almost sounds too good to be true. And so God said, be sure to write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's going to be better than you can possibly imagine. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. And nobody else, by the way, has made the promises that God has in these passages. Nobody else can guarantee your future. Nobody else died on the cross for your sins. So Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Confucius can't save you. Joseph Smith of the Mormon religion, he can't save you. The Catholic Church, they can't save you. Only Jesus died for your sins. And this means that we will, because of the blood of Christ, inherit these glorious truths we find written on these pages. Can't wait. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Different word than Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. It's a different word that is used here. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Water that will last forever. And the gal, she kind of misunderstood the whole thing. Remember that? She said, well, what are you going to dip with? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope, deep well. Jesus is going, would you think a little more spiritual? We tend to think in such crassly, fleshly, worldly terms. And Jesus was trying to impart to her some spiritual truth that she wasn't getting. He was offering her life eternal, living water. Jesus said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning, the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus in John's gospel said the same thing at the close of one of the great religious festivals of the Jews when water was being poured out on the Temple Mount. Jesus at the top of his voice said, if any one of you is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, you and I have a thirst that only Jesus can meet. Nothing else will work. Have you ever had that kind of thirst physically where you're rummaging around the fridge and you're going, boy, I really feel like something to drink. Water is out because it's tasteless and odorless. All it smells like is a little chlorine in it. You know, I'm thinking, yeah, well, grape juice, nah, not quite. What was I thinking? Maybe a glass of milk, nah, not quite. Orange juice, you know. And then all of a sudden, ooh, a pina colada Julius from DQ. That's what I'm really thirsting for. And nothing else will do, will it? Nothing else will do until you slake that thirst. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing. He said, I created you to be a spiritual being, and you've tried to fill that empty void in your life with everything else. And you've come up empty. You've got a need only I can fill. No amount of money, no relationships, no amount of sex, no amount of movies, no amount of wealth, no amount of drugs or alcohol or possessions. Nothing can meet the deepest needs of the human heart.
And yet we foolishly try all of those things before we give Jesus a shot at living on the throne of our life. We tried. I did. I came up empty-handed. Jesus said, if you have a spiritual thirst, know this, that I'm the only one in the universe that can meet that. Verse 7, he who overcomes. Remember the seven times the seven churches in Revelation were promised? To him who overcomes, all of these promises will belong. To him who overcomes, he will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8 is a scary verse for a lot of people. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is hell. And nobody talked about it more than Jesus. But notice verse 8. But the cowardly, why would the cowardly go there? They didn't have the strength of moral fiber to give their lives to Jesus Christ. They were cowardly. They were afraid of giving up something to accept Christ. And so they hedged their bets and didn't turn their life. I have talked to so many people and I ask them, how come you're not willing to give your heart to Christ? Well, I'm not ready to give up my sin. You know, a couple more years, once I get my wild living out, once I've sowed my wild oats, then I'll turn my life over to Christ. You're not guaranteed another day. We foolishly put off that decision because that's what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to go to heaven. He wants to make your life as crappy and miserable as he possibly can. The foolish part on our part is we give in to that. We go, yeah, go ahead. Whip me, beat me, hurt me, Satan, because I'm not going to accept Christ. Well, that's self-defeating ultimately, isn't it? We're cowards when we do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Notice the unbelieving will not make their way to heaven. Those literally without faith. Those who've made the choice not to exercise their faith. Notice the vile will be in hell as well as murders. We expect that. The sexually immoral translates the Greek word pornos, which is where we get our word pornography. The sexually immoral. Those who practice magical arts translates the Greek word pharmakous. Pharmakous, which is where we get our word pharmacy. Drugs are a satanic gateway. And Jesus said, if you choose that, if that's the path you choose to take, understand this. It is diametrically opposed to God. In the kingdom of God, there will not be those who practice the magical arts, the pharmakous, as it is here. And Satan has historically used drugs as a gateway to the occult. And universally, you talk to people who get ensnared with that, and they have nightmares, they have wicked dreams, they have visitations from demons, they live in fear, they're paranoid. I mean, Satan is a horrible taskmaster. I have no idea why people serve him so readily and turn their back on God who can deliver them from that. But there will also be in hell the idolaters, those that chose another way besides Jesus Christ, another religion, those that worshipped something else. Well, there's a lot of people that worship a lot of different things today. Some people worship Hollywood fame and stardom and their lifestyle and stuff like that. Ugh. Idolaters. Some people worship what they drive. You know, you see those guys out there every other day waxing their vehicles and polishing the rims, and you're thinking, yeah, I hope your spiritual life is as clean. And all the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And you go, that sounds harsh. Why did God say all of these things? Because he doesn't want any of these people to go to hell. God is not willing that anybody should go to hell, but everyone come to what? Repentance. That means change. That means turn your life over to Christ. God isn't willing. He wants to know that. He wants everybody on the planet to know that hell is real. But it was never meant to house one single human soul. That's why he sent Jesus, so that nobody has to wind up there. But there are many that keep Jesus at arm's length, to their own detriment, unfortunately. I remember Paul's instruction regarding the use of wine in Ephesians 5:18, where he said, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting analogy. Anything that alters the state of consciousness is what he's talking about. When you're under the influence of wine, it'll predispose you to act in ways you would not have acted otherwise. But, and the same, when you're under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, you do and say and think things otherwise you would not have. It's supernatural. So what Paul is portraying here is the natural versus the supernatural. I try as hard as I can versus surrendering to God because I can't. I'll try to make my own way into heaven and keep the Ten Commandments and the laws of God and hope that I get enough good points to get into heaven versus I'm a wretch. I'm a mess. I give it all to God. Lord Jesus, save me by your grace. It's works versus accepting the gift of eternal life that's already been purchased for us. It's I'm in control versus God's in control. But he gave every one of us on this planet since Adam and Eve a free will. You can do what you want to. You don't have to go to heaven. But only a fool would choose the alternative, or a person that knows absolutely nothing about it. Understand, the decisions that we make in this life echo into eternity. And someday all of the opportunity to make those right choices will be behind us. It is interesting, the description then of this new heavens, this new earth, and this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Look at verse 9, if you would. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came out and said to me, I come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So living in Colorado Springs is like a touch of heaven. It's like a foretaste. We live at 6,000 feet and people don't know how good it is here. It's a little high, a little harder to breathe, but boy, we get some nice days, and the lack of humidity, I just love. I just love. Every person who comes here from Florida and Texas goes, man, it is so cool here. Lack of humidity is so wonderful. And I go, yeah, taste of heaven. Taste of heaven. So it's on a high mountain, this holy city, this new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a Hebrew word that means city of peace. Maybe I'm just getting older. But I find that the older I get, the more important thing to me now than any other time in my life previous is I want peace. I don't like stress. I don't like anxiety. I don't like yelling. I don't like name calling. I don't tolerate those things to the best of my ability. I don't put myself around those kind of people because they're not godly people. I want peace. Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Isn't the fruit of the Holy Spirit love, joy, peace, and patience? So God wants his people at total peace and rest. I had a dream one time of heaven, and in there I was standing on the balcony of this large circular white house that backed up against a forest, and the lush green lawn was laid out before me, and there was a winding sidewalk in front of my house, and I stood there just looking between the forest and the greenlands out there, and I never felt such peace in my whole life. It's almost like I could have taken my pulse and counted it out to about 40. Not a stressful thought. I mean, so incredibly, overwhelmingly peaceful. And then I noticed in this dream this little kid walking by with his mom. And I heard his voice before I saw him and his mom. And I heard him say, look, Mom, there's one of those glorious ones. And so I looked over to see who he was referring to. And this little boy's pointing at me. I thought, that's odd. And I looked down and I saw these white robes as gleaming and as white as lightning. I couldn't believe the raiment. And I knew this is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's where my dream ended. It's the only dream I've had like that, where it's just a taste of heaven. But the most precious part of the whole dream to me was peace. Peace. The only other time in my life I have felt that degree of peace is when I turned 50 years of age and had a heart attack and I died. At Memorial Hospital, Kathy was in the room and my children were there. And I had a heart attack and wound up flatlining there on the table. And I don't remember a lot about it. People said, well, what'd you see? Did you see a white light? Don't go towards the light. I didn't see any of that. It was like taking a nap, quite frankly. It's like everything in the room just went, like turning off your TV set. That's the way my vision went, just went, and I thought to myself, in fact, I said to Kathy, I said, I don't feel good. And I had this overwhelming wave of nausea, and all of a sudden, a few dots, and out. The next thing I knew, I woke up, and there was this ring of faces around me. And I thought, this is the weirdest thing I ever saw, a total ring, a circle of faces around me. And I was wondering, is this a dream or is this real? No, I was laying on my back, and these doctors and nurses were all around me, hovering over me, and I didn't realize I was laying flat on my back. But when it was all said and done, and they went away with their crash carts, and everybody got out of the room, you know what came over me more than anything else was this overwhelming sense of peace. And I've never felt that kind of peace before in my life or after. You see, life isn't very scary once you've died. I mean, what's life going to throw at you? I've already died once. I'm not afraid of death anymore. It's a piece of cake. Quite frankly, living is much harder than dying. But that peace, I would trade anything to have on a daily basis. I just touch that when I'm in the Word of God, when I'm in that place of surrender, when I'm in praise and worship, when I worship best with a guitar in my hands and my heart surrendered and tears coming out of my eyes. That's when I know I'm before the throne room of God, because that's where I find my peace renewed. Some of you haven't experienced that kind of peace because you haven't died. You haven't died to self. You haven't died to sin. You haven't died to this world. You're still clinging to it. You don't have peace because you haven't died. Take it from somebody who has died. That's the only way you'll ever experience that peace. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That's what he said. Until you reach that point of identification, you can't experience that peace because the Prince of Peace isn't sitting on the throne of your heart. So stop trying, stop striving, stop stressing. Give it to God. Let him turn your life around. This is something between you and God. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, then essentially you're trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, saying, I don't need it. God don't want it. And there are eternal consequences for those decisions. I want that peace more than anything else in my life. Verse 11, this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, this city of God, this city of peace, it's shone with the glory of God. Verse 11 says, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper is a quartz, a semi-precious stone, and it comes in a whole variety of colors. In fact, some have said because jasper is not usually clear as crystal, it's usually red, some have suggested maybe this is a diamond. Beautiful, clear as crystal. That was in perfect keeping with the text. Jasper traditionally is red in color. In fact, in times past, it's called a bloodstone. But sometimes comes clear or a yellowish quartz or green, grayish blue. And it was always used as a gemstone. In fact, can I show you some jasper on these slides? Let's kill the house lights and let me show you slides A, B, C, D, and F. And we'll see some jasper because you probably haven't ever seen jasper. Slides, please. Slides, please. Lights down. Anyway. Okay. That's jasper. It comes in a variety of colors, depending on what minerals it's infused with, whether iron or copper. It takes on different hues and colors. If it's got copper in it, it'll take on a greenish hue. If it's got iron infiltrates in it, it'll take on a reddish hue. So you come up with these different colors, but it's a beautiful semi-precious gemstone. How about slide B? There's a more yellowish type of jasper itself, and C? Beautiful, yellowish, looks like it's infused with almost gold there. And D, that's its usual stone, its blood color, kind of beautiful red like that. But if red is in heaven, it reminds me of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. Next slide. That's a sapphire. There were some slides before that, I thought. That's Jasper, Alberta. That's in Canada. That's not the jasper that we're talking about. There's another jasper, though. Come on. Jasper. There's jasper. No, that's not the jasper the Bible's talking about either. So I'm thinking that it's the foundation stones, not these things. World has a different opinion of what jasper is. Living in God's presence is what makes this city just a beautiful thing. Look at verse 12. Living in His presence forever. And this city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. You go, now wait a minute, I thought there was a tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Both of those were sons of Joseph, so they're already covered. They were both sons of the patriarch Joseph, so included in him. Verse 13, there were three gates on the east side of the city, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles. Now wait. You expect you're going to find Judas Iscariot's name there? Yeah, I don't think so. No. Matthias. What about Matthias? Didn't they draw straws and have this kind of raffle to see who was going to fill Judas' spot? Where do you hear of Matthias again after the early chapters of Acts? You never do. I don't think Matthias' name is going to be on there. Who's an apostle called by the will of God to the Gentiles? Paul. I expect to find his name on there. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. You should take this very literally. He measured the city with a rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. The reason the NIV translators did not translate this into American units is because of the value of the number 12,000. It mimics the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, New and Old Testament believers. So they've preserved that 12,000 for us. But you don't know how long a stadia is. Do you know what the plural of stadia is? Stadium. Stadium. That's where we get that. And it was a standard Roman Roman unit of measure right at 607 feet because their stadiums were laid out for horse races. So the length around that, that if it was a one stadia, it would be 607 feet. So this city is 12,000 stadia in square dimensions, just under 1,400 miles. But it's also as high as it is long and wide, which means it is just under 3 billion cubic miles. Volume just slightly smaller than the moon. 14,000 miles means we've got 7.4 million feet in each dimension. This city stands 739,000 stories tall. Just think about it. If 20 billion people are there, we each get about 75 acres. And that's if 25% of it's devoted to parks and apartments. But I want you to know that the city is not in the shape of a pyramid, but a cube. Just like the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. It's not a pyramid. Remember, Jesus said, I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, this is John 14:1-3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back and I'm going to take you so that where I am, you may be also. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I love those opening three verses of John 14. Notice in verse 17 how thick the walls of this city are. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. Again, the ancient measurement is preserved because the number 144 is 12 times 12. The Old Testament believers, the tribes of Israel, times the number of Jesus' 12 disciples. So the walls are about 216 feet thick. A cubit being about 18 inches, by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, quartz, or diamond, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Now that's interesting. the streets of the city are made of gold and it's as pure as glass. How can you make a metal transparent? Critics of the Bible have pointed to this and say, see, you can't make, it's a metal, you can't see through gold. Really? I've got a couple of slides that beg to differ with that position. If we can pull those up. I've got a slide of an astronaut's helmet. You've seen the astronauts floating around in space, space shuttle things. Notice that he has a gold face shield that he sees through. The reason they use so much gold at NASA is because it is perfect for reflecting infrared radiation. When these guys are in space, they're looking at the sun straight on. So they coat this thing with a powdered gold on the inside. They're getting about 70% light transmission, but it protects them from the radiation of the sun. That's why everything NASA puts in space is gold, but you can see through it. Or they obviously wouldn't use it for a visor on the astronauts. But there's transparent gold right there. It shouldn't surprise anybody. I've got another slide showing some transparent gold. On an F-16, they use the same gold dust treatment on the canopies for the same exact reason. It reduces the radar cross section of the aircraft and it protects the pilot against infrared radiation. It also makes it impossible, if the plane is sideways, to pick up any radar signature from inside the cockpit. Otherwise, its radar cross-section is much greater. But they have a gold canopy. Next slide. The EA-6B Prowlers have a gold-plated canopy as well. They've got underneath their wings all sorts of radars and imaging devices and things like that. It produces a tremendous amount of radiation, and the gold covering protects the pilots that are inside. This is a four-man aircraft. But we use it all the time, transparent gold. Why should it surprise us when the Bible uses that phraseology? Do I have another slide of more airplanes? I love airplanes. There's America's newest, one of the newest fighters, the F-22 stealth fighter. Isn't that a cool-looking airplane? You say, how come those dots are coming from the exhaust? Those are diamonds that are from the shockwave of supersonic exhaust coming from those engines. But notice the gold canopy. Transparent gold. Rejects the, this one you can't see as well, but you can see the goldish tint to the F-35 canopy, America's latest fighter. Interesting. Transparent gold. We've got it all around us. I don't know why the critics are surprised that we can see through metal. We've been doing it for 30 years. 40 years. Okay. Verse 19, the foundations of the city wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Understand this, the things that you think are valuable and of worth in this life, God uses for architectural building materials in heaven. It's almost like God is making fun of our values. Gold, we use it for asphalt up here. Precious stones and minerals, yeah, we build our foundations for our buildings out of that stuff. You want a diamond? You can have the one the size of a Volkswagen if you want to. Try picking that up on your finger. But if you want a big diamond, the whole foundation of the city's got a diamond layer. Not a big deal. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, that same clear diamond. But the second was sapphire. You know what color sapphire is. I've got a picture of it here for you. If you didn't know, it's one of my favorite colors. The pavement before the throne of God was previously described in Revelation as sapphire. But that's a sapphire stone. That happens to be a 423-carat sapphire stone. Yeah, world's largest single-cut sapphire. But isn't that a beautiful blue? I just love it. Just love it. It's like a Colorado blue sky when you look straight up. The third foundation layer was sardonyx. The reason I don't have slides of all of these, well, I do have some chalcedony. The second layer was sapphire. The third was chalcedony. I've got some chalcedony slides labeled M, N, and O. If you could show those for me. Chalcedony. It can be whitish blue like that, but it can also be, next slide, red if there are iron oxide inclusions present. Next slide, please. Okay. Well, our slideshow's not working. The reason that it's of limited benefit to put these colors up there anyway is because some of these take on a wide variety of colors depending upon what oxides are included in the gemstone.
Would that be the same as agate?
Would it be the same as agate? Yes, it would. It would. And like agates, they can come in 100 different colors. Some forms of chalcedony can be whitish red. That's the most common, but it also can be red or green. The next layer that is mentioned here on these foundation stones is emerald. Oh, beautiful, beautiful dark green. Sardonyx is the next layer, a red orange almost to a brownish color. Beautiful stone. Carnelian is the stone that is listed after that. Carnelian is blood red. There's plenty of reminders of the blood of Jesus Christ up there that got us into heaven. The seventh layer was chrysolite, the seventh foundation layer. A beautiful, beautiful translucent light green. The eighth was beryl. Beryl is a translucent blue to blue-green stone. The ninth layer was topaz, usually a beautiful light blue, light green, but it can also take on a variety of other hues. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. Finally, we have the 12th layer, amethyst, which is a light, clear purple. Most of these stones were in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And here they are again, not just as individual stones in the high priest's breastplate, but now it's the foundation of this new Jerusalem, and it is going to be gloriously beautiful. But it reminds us that that which we treasure here on earth is in such abundance up there that everyone will have access to it. There will be, if you will, a redistribution of the wealth of the entire universe. Wealth will mean nothing anymore, but we prize it so much down here, it means nothing to God. Verse 21, the 12 gates of this new city were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Oh my! How big a string of pearls can you wear? Each city gate is made of a single pearl. And I think that's fitting that the way you come into the city is through these 12 single pearls that have a gateway in them. Because how is a pearl made, a natural pearl? Some irritating little piece of grain of sand gets in the inside of an oyster. And then that oyster protects itself by covering it and covering it and covering it and covering it again with mother of pearl. And eventually you've got a natural white little pearl inside. But that precious pearl originated in something that was really irritating. So as we come through the pearly gates, if you will, we can say, I was the irritating little piece of sand. I came into the presence of God, into that prime oyster, and I came in nitty and gritty, and He covered me with His righteousness, and He covered me, and He covered me, and He kept on covering me. And here I'm now walking through these gates. And it all started with me, that little irritating piece of sand. But I'm covered in Christ now. And I'm a beautiful thing. What a perfect picture of how gracious God is. Doesn't say here that St. Peter is the gatekeeper. Where did we ever get that notion? St. Peter's at the pearly gates asking you, why should he let you into his heaven? Angels are the gatekeepers. Verse 12 told us that. But there are pearly gates. But it symbolizes what Jesus did for me. It covered me in his righteousness. You remember that parable Jesus taught in Matthew 13? He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, there's two interpretations that are most popular of that parable, that eternal life is the pearl that you and I are willing to give up everything to obtain, or that we are the pearl that Jesus gave all he had to obtain. Covered and wrapped in his righteousness today. That makes us beautiful and precious in God's sight, and I am totally unworthy of that. Verse 21, the 12 gates are there. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see the temple in the city, verse 22, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's church 24/7. It's not a building we go to. And that's why I have labored for so many years to tell you, the church is not the building. The church is not the denomination. The church is not your religious hang-ups. The church is not what you think church ought to be. The church is the body of Christ. And someday we're not going to be going to church. We're going to be, the church will be in the presence of the one who's redeemed us. You know, there won't be Baptists, there won't be Assemblies of God or Presbyterians or Pentecostals. Can I tell you there's not a Baptist section of heaven? We get so denominations have served to divide the body of Christ so much today. I'm not opposed to denominations, but I'm opposed to the fractions that have broken legitimate fellowship between believers. I don't care if you go to a Methodist church or Episcopalian, or it doesn't matter to me where you feel comfortable going to church. What matters to me is Jesus. And that's what binds the body of Christ together, not the shingle on the door of the building that you attend. But we place so much stock in it, like one is better than another. There won't be any in heaven. Okay, so we've got to move past denominational thinking. You may have your likes and dislikes about church, and that's fine. There's plenty of churches out there. But understand, what makes church church is the presence of God. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what makes the church. You know, if we ever have to change the name of this from Calvary Chapel, East Side, anything else, I'm thinking about just calling it the church. Part of the church, anyway. Small segment of the church. I don't know what we'll... Maybe because my heart's always been toward Platinum Academy, maybe we'll name it Platamy Chapel. Or how about Acataplat Chapel? It's got a nuance to it. We're the church, amen? It's not the building. It's just a building. It's just a building. I thank God for this building. Don't get me wrong. But it's just a building. You and I are the body of Christ. So my faith transcends all denominations. My love for brothers and sisters in Christ has nothing to do with their age or their sex or the church they go to. I don't care about that. I don't ask, when I meet a Christian brother or sister, I don't say, well, to what denomination do you belong? I don't care. Nor does God. What matters is, have you given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Then we're brothers and sisters in a common faith. And we'll stand before our God someday, walking through these pearly gates arm in arm. And I can't wait. No temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. No more sunburn. That's good news. No more SPF 50 to protect you from the harsh, you know, the climate that is out there. And in Colorado, we're the sunburn and skin cancer capital of the United States because of the altitude here. But someday you won't need that protection. You won't even need the sun or the moon to shine on. And here's why. For the glory of God gives it light. That Shekinah, that glory that was seen, that visible manifestation of God's glory in the Old Testament, guess what? It's going to illuminate heaven. The glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. This is interesting. There's nations. There's nations. Huh. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth. There'll be kings on this new earth? Yeah, you and I will be ruling and reigning with him. And on no day will the city's gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. In the old days, they would typically draw the bars and doors shut to protect it during the night. And then at the crack of dawn, they'd open up the city gates again. There won't be any need to protect us from that kind of danger in that day. Verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. That won't exist anymore. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned 8 times in Scripture. 8 being the symbol of new beginnings in the Bible. You want to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life by surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. I think this new city combines the elements of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Garden of Eden, all rolled into one. The whole wedding and bride concept reminds us of the intimacy of the relationship between us and our God that we will enjoy for all eternity. Building materials in heaven remind us the vanity of what man will kill and die for on earth. These things are just not important. I know these last days, just like Peter said there would be, in the last days there was going to be scoffers that come. They follow their own evil desires and they will mock. Where is this coming of Christ? Everything has been going on just as has been since the dawn of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, God judged the whole world in Noah's flood. They choose to forget that. That God has judged this planet once before and he did it by water. He's going to judge it again, but this time by fire. Peter reminds us that by God's word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, Jesus has only been gone a couple of days. From God's perspective, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He's patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by the fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's a question you need to ask yourself tonight. In light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of what this book has just promised us, what kind of lives do you think you ought to be living today? Peter tells us you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Good and faithful servants, growing in the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, studying his word, praising his name, being a servant. Didn't Jesus say greatest in the kingdom of God was going to be the servant of all? Look for opportunities to serve, because it ain't about you. Well, if I serve everybody else, who's going to serve me? Won't you let God worry about that? Just be obedient to what he commanded you to do. I guess that's the bottom line for Christians. It's not what you say you believe that dictates the reality of your faith. It's how you act. It's how you live. That determines the validity of your faith. And the pagans will tell you right away, you say you're a Christian, how come you don't live like a Christian? How come you don't talk like a Christian? You don't act like a Christian? You can't be a Christian. My unsaved grandpa used to tell me that. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, must be a duck. You know, so you can say you're a Christian all day long. You can say you're a kumquat all day long. You're not going to convince anybody unless you start looking and acting like a kumquat. You're not going to convince anybody you're a Christian until you start looking, acting, and living like a Christian. And that's only possible by the filling of God's Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus Christ, he gives you the power to live the life that he's called you to. That's what makes it not a natural life, but a supernatural life. I can't do it. I come from a long line of angry, abusive alcoholics. Only Christ could make me new, and he did. Because I'm not an angry, abusive alcoholic. And I praise his holy name for that. You go, yeah, well, you ain't perfect, Pastor Jim. Amen. But I'm not the creep I was 50 years ago either. Should have seen me then. You'd be praising God for what you see now. But I'm not yet what I'm going to be. So there's a lot of work to be done. So I work on Jim Etheridge 24/7. I just want you to work on you as diligently. I don't want to work on you. I'm not your babysitter. So man up. Woman up to this thing. Take a little personal responsibility. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. I'm going to live for him these last days. I'm not going to let Pastor Jim hold my hand like I'm one of his grandchildren or something. I'm going to dig in the Word of God myself. I'm going to pray myself. I'm going to go to church myself. I'm going to turn on the praise and worship music in my vehicle myself. I'm going to live for God in the workplace all by myself. I'm going to man up to this one. I'm going to do it by the power of God. We are more than overcomers. More than overcomers. Let's start acting like it. It's not lay down, play dead. We're living in the last of the last days. I'm convinced of that. I want to live for Christ. Because if the rapture were to occur in the next 15 seconds, how many of you would be left behind? You want to think about that. If there's any doubt in your mind as to whether you wind up in the presence of God or not, you want to repent right now, accept Jesus Christ right now. Because the rapture could occur any second. And with things heating up in the Middle East the way they are today, you don't have a lot of time to waste. You don't have a lot of time to waste. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. You died to make me a better man than I am, Lord Jesus. You've not asked me to improve myself. You've not given me a 20-point self-improvement plan. I've got no hope in AA or Narcotics Anonymous or anybody else. My hope is in you. You are the one who transforms lives. You are the one who changed me from the inside out. It wasn't me trying harder. It wasn't me trying to give this up or do that or clean up my act. I just surrendered. I bawled my eyes out like a baby and said, I can't do it. I surrender. I give you my heart. I give you my life. And I've never regretted that decision I made in 1972 to do so. Thank you, Lord, I'm not the man I used to be. Thank you, Lord, that I am not the man I'm going to be. Thank you for the love and grace and mercy that will take me from the one to the other. Thank you, Lord, for the love that binds us together. Thank you for the hunger that you put in my heart, that thirst for you, that thirst for praise and worship, that thirst for the knowledge of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit enabling us supernaturally to do what you've asked us to do. We surrender again to you, Lord. We give you our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We commit ourselves to worship you in spirit and in truth, realizing it has not a thing in the world to do with religion and everything in the world to do with relationship. Be our Lord, our God, our Savior. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us from great sin until you come for us in the sky, Lord Jesus, in your own sweet and precious name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.